Good morning and welcome to Hour 2 of the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. It is the Ask the Pastor Hour. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. Always a privilege to serve you here on KFUO Radio. Now, for those of you who may have just joined us recently, and again, sometimes a refresher for those of you who have been with us for a long, long, 87 years we've been around KFUO Radio. This is the hour where I put together a stack of stuff, stories I found in the news, things that may be going on in the church year, the church calendar, the great saint days that we sometimes recognize and sometimes ignore, and we talk about those things with a pastor. But also, if you have anything on your mind, something you've seen, you remember, all of life is theology. You cannot escape this fact. So everything is fair game for discussion during this hour, and you can join us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and of course, the email is available as well, KFUO at KFUO.org. And joining us this morning is Pastor George Murdoch from Oak Road Lutheran Church in Lilburn, Georgia. Good morning, my friend. How are you?
Good morning. Good morning. I'm very good, Roland. Thank you so much.
In the last hour, we had a caller by the name of Randy who said it wasn't nearly as hot in Atlanta as it is in St. Louis right now. I hope.
It isn't right now, but we'll get in the 90s later this afternoon.
Yeah, well, it's, I don't know much of a difference. I mean, to me, 95 and 105 feel about the same.
Yeah, it depends on the humidity. Here, it's very oppressive. We have a lot of high humidity as well.
Yeah, and everywhere you go, the smell of lilacs.
Nope. Yes, that too. That too, my friend. Uh-huh.
And if you're not partial to that, it certainly does stand out. So what's going on down there in Lilburn? Now, you're about how far from Atlanta?
We're about 35 miles from city center, I guess.
So you're about a suburb, I guess.
We're considered part of the bedroom community around it's a 13-county area around the metro area.
Mm-hmm. Now, I didn't mention this when we talked a little bit yesterday, but there was something in the news the other day. I think it said that Atlanta is now the number one most promiscuous city in the United States for that sort of hookup culture.
I heard. It tries to either be the New York of the South or the Hollywood of the South. There's much filmmaking in Atlanta now, almost as much as in Hollywood. And there's a lot of record companies and stuff that make records here as well, albums and CDs. So there's lots of stuff going on here. It has a vibrant, type of celebrity community.
Well, how's the church culture there?
It's still considered the buckle of the Bible Belt. So Atlanta
really?
Is still called the buckle of the Bible Belt. We have some of the oldest and largest, evangelical ministries in the country here. So.
Yesterday I brought up an article that I found at the Christian Post where Gallup has done yet another survey about the church and people's attitudes towards the church and what they refer to as religion, but narrowly defined, they're talking about Christianity and the Christian church, the institutional church. And they've been doing this survey every year since 1973. And then the big story, the big headline was yesterday that, that right now in 2012, that people's opinion of the institutional church is the lowest that it has ever been. Their confidence in the church, or in religion as they would call it,
uh-huh.
is the lowest that it's ever been.
Mm-hmm.
And I just was wondering about your thoughts as to why that may be. What do you think is causing people to look at church and go, not for me?
Well, of course, you have to look at any survey that's done. One of the things you have to do is look at the demographic of the survey. And I noticed when I read through that particular article that, 58% of the people surveyed still say they have some confidence, but that those who have high confidence have gone down from 48 to 44% over the last year. And I think that has somewhat to do with the incessant criticism of the churches, of denominations, of church people that you get not only from popular media, the very few good news reports, so to speak, on what the church is doing. If there's the slightest even hint of scandal, that's what gets published everywhere. And then also in the entertainment media, church and church people and stuff come off very stereotypical and in very poor light for the most part. And that constant barrage is going to have some effect, I think, in a society.
Do you think part of the cause is that the church these days is prone to doing really stupid things?
Now, since when did that start?
Well,
I mean, the church has been doing stupid things for, let's see, how long has there been a church? About 2,000 years?
Well, yeah, but...
You can go back. Yes, we're always stumbling over our own foibles, and we're always fighting over our own, turf and territory, so to speak.
Yeah, well, that
how we're going to make our footprint. And so that's not a lot different than that. You know?
Yeah, Paul has a little something to say about that in 1 Corinthians. We were just talking about that in the last hour of the program.
Exactly.
But here's a headline for you. When I say, churches do stupid things, if I'm not in the church, if I self-identify as a Christian simply because I wasn't born a Jew or a Muslim and I celebrate
right.
Christmas, when I see a headline like this, and this comes from NBC Sports of all places, church groups planning pilgrimages to Jets camp to see Tim Tebow. Now, maybe a pilgrimage to the Holy Land might be one thing, or perhaps in some other churches you make a pilgrimage to a shrine or a very holy place or whatever it may be.
Yeah. It's very unlikely that the Christian group, that whoever that Christian group is that had planned this trip, used the word pilgrimage. I imagine that, again, is a media word.
Yeah.
That was used, not their word. I think that when you have, obviously, you have celebrities, who are, high-profile athletes, such as the young Chinese young man who plays for the Knicks, and
Jeremy Lin, yeah.
Yes, Jeremy, yeah. And then you have Tim. You have these guys. It does inspire Christian youth, and these men like Tim and Jeremy both are very aware of the influence that they have on young kids. And they take seriously that, so that when groups come to see them, these men speak to these groups, and they give encouragement to these Christian youth and that sort of thing. So I think pilgrimage, may be a word that the media uses, but that a youth group would want to interact with these young men is no more than you would with any other Christian celebrity, it would seem to me.
Well, I'm just wondering, are we that desperate for heroes in the church?
Well, again, you've got the influence of popular media, and I don't think so. I mean, I have a congregation here that has its own heroes, and we highlight those people in our congregation. We have missions and ministries around the world from this congregation, and those people report to the congregation in worship services. They have time. We give them time to speak and talk about what's going on in the world, the victories in Christ that they're having as people are coming to the Lord. And so, the churches can have, their heroes. And young people, I know that our youth in our congregation are led by, in a sense, and have their Bible study and stuff, by one of our evangelists and missionaries. He's the guy who does that. So you can find them in your church if they're under Christ and they're following the Lord and they've got the Great Commission as a real motivation in their life, and these young people will find those heroes.
Well, I'm just going to throw something at you here, and I'm wondering, maybe not your congregation, maybe not Lutheran churches, but I think we're all infected by this to some extent. Because of what culture, like you talked about, the stereotypes, and we have to cope with the bad press we get and the scandals. Just because it's some weird guy with a mega church doesn't mean that the whole church isn't somehow painted with the same broad brush.
Precisely.
But do you think Christians today are suffering from what I would call fat kid syndrome? Picked on, abused, and will do anything they can to be liked?
There may be some of that. And especially if a person has forgotten who they serve. If a church body really believes that it is there to serve its members, and it forgets that it's there to serve the Lord of the church, and that the Lord of the church says that church body has to die in order to live, a lot of people don't like to hear that. And we are bound to the Christ of the church. We're bound to the one who is the cornerstone. He is the Lord, and we make our decisions not on what's best for us, but what is best for the Master's leadership. How are we looking to the Master to guide us by His Spirit to move and to act and to live in a way in this world that is authentic to His calling? and that sort of thing is a tension in churches that are looking at how do we preserve ourselves.
Well, is it wrong to want to feel good about being a Christian?
Absolutely not. And every Christian who is under Christ, whether he is serving the homeless in Center City or he's serving the Mercedes and BMW crowd in the suburbs, it doesn't matter. If that person is in Christ, they are in Christ, and they should feel fine. If there should be a joy in the ministry wherever they find themselves.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you'd like to get into the conversation, you're perfectly free to do so right now. Phone lines and the email server up and running and ready for your use. You know, the only reason that really caught my attention is, you know, today there's a lot of discussion about, well, three very important questions that I think, whether people realize it or not, that they have to wrestle with in their lives. And one is, what is truth? The other is, who do you say I am? Who is Jesus? And the third is, what does this mean for me?
Uh-huh.
And if you want to meet Jesus and answer those three questions, I'm just wondering if Jets training camp is really the place to do it.
If you're talking to Tim, it might be. Who knows?
Well, that's possible.
Especially if you're taking a young football team over there. I mean, I'm somebody that, you know, played football in high school and college, and I was obviously somebody that had been influenced, you know, by people, and especially by coaches. I had tremendous coaches. I have to tell you that they were great, great Christian men. And so you do, you know, that area in which you have an interest, when you find a strong Christian operating in that area, it can be something that can encourage you, clearly.
You know, just as a sidebar here, you talk about having played football. The whole Sandusky thing must really just be grinding on you.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, it is. It is. And it's, well, how can I say it? I mean, it's another thing about, you know, putting your prestige and your pride ahead of the right thing. And that's unfortunately what had happened in that program, I think. It often happens when you build dynasties like that.
Yeah, and sometimes the church acts the same way.
Exactly. It certainly does. I mean, because it's a human institution. We're sinners. It's a human institution. And if we're trying to serve the flesh in the church, you know, that is the things of the flesh. As Paul says in Romans 8, those who have their mindset on the things of the flesh are going to act according to that. But those who have their mind of the Spirit are going to act according to that. So it's very important that the Spirit, that the church gives itself a little bit, you know, of a spiritual checkup on a regular basis.
You know, when you mention that, it also brings to mind this, you know, not to pick on Atlanta, but about a month ago they had the survey come out. I don't know why we do this. It's all media consumption, I guess. But they decided to try and find out what the gayest city in the United States is. And lucky for you, it's not Atlanta. Atlanta was number three. For some reason, Salt Lake City was picked as number one, but I think that has a bit of a political agenda to it.
Yeah.
With that. But with the whole homosexual thing going on in the church and how it seems to be tearing us apart, there's an article in the Christian Post, Why No Denomination Will Survive the Homosexuality Crisis. Mm-hmm. Now, I know in Atlanta, that's a pretty prominent gay community down there.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of that is, well, you just watch television, you know, Housewives of Atlanta, that kind of thing.
It's, oh, sure.
Is prominently on display everywhere. What this op-ed writer says, and his name is, let me find this here real quick. His name is Kevin DeYoung. He writes, you know, op-ed pieces for the Christian Post every now and again.
Sure.
He says, there is no way, short of a miraculous and full-scale changing of hearts and minds from North American denominations to survive the homosexuality crisis. He says, but I do not see how any of these once flourishing denominations will make it through the present crisis intact. And
well, the present present crisis intact is actually different from not surviving.
Yeah.
So, you know, one can be in a horrible automobile accident and survive it, but not be intact, and actually come out much stronger at the end of it. We had a young woman here in the Atlanta area who had a flesh-eating bacteria. I'm sure it got on national news.
Oh, yes, it did.
She lost both her hands. She lost half of one leg and a foot on the other leg. And this is a young Christian girl, and, I mean, she has a fantastic attitude. I mean, she will come out stronger on the other side of this, just as Johnny Erickson Tata came out stronger on the other side of her accident. See, the churches will come out stronger on the other side. Those who will not compromise the Word of God, they will come out stronger. I used to tell my confirmation class, I said, those of you who are standing up amongst your peer groups as Christians, trust me. Trust me when I tell you that if you do this and you will have a reputation for doing this, you will find that when you get in high school, you're going to be the come-to person. You're going to be the person your peers are going to, when they really want some solid answers about things. 2 years later, about 3 years later, one of my confirmation students came to me, and she had already talked three of her peers out of suicide.
Hmm.
Right? When you show Christ's love, and you show this determination that no matter what my peer group says, no matter what society's going to do, I'm going to live for Him. This is how I'm going to be, and I'm going to be a person of integrity. Then you are going to be. You're going to be a person that people will come to in these crisis situations.
Now, this author identifies three parties as players in this, what he calls crisis, this homosexuality crisis. You have the people on the left who he identifies as the ones who want to see the church open its doors to the GLBT, or gay, lesbian, whatever.
Bisexual,
transgender. Transgender, you know, agenda.
Right.
He says, of course, then you've got the people on the right, the conservatives, who want to see the church maintain purity and biblical fidelity. And then he says, you've got the people in the middle who just want everybody to get along.
Right.
And at least the one thing that I found, you know, gratifying in what he says here is that, you know, all three groups are sort of living, you know, delusional lives that they think we can all hold these views and still get along with each other.
Mm-hmm.
Would you agree with that?
No, it's impossible. And, of course, his point is made kind of, I guess, tongue-in-cheek. I don't think he could possibly be serious. I don't know DeYoung personally, but I don't know how he could be serious by saying, because sometimes the best way to preserve unity is to admit that we don't have it, which is an absurd statement. It's got to be being ironic there. I mean, there's got to be some irony in that, you know, by saying it. The problem is, you know, the problem is what was the problem that St. Paul had engaged in Romans, and that was you cannot simultaneously. He says it at the end of Romans 1. He says you cannot simultaneously know what God, the knowledge of God is, that it's worthwhile to think like God thinks. You cannot hold that and then be a person of a perverted mind. That is, be a person who says, well, I don't have to act that way, though. See, you can't at the same time say this is worthy, the knowledge of God is worthy, it's something that should be followed, and then on the other hand say, but I'm not going to do it. And he goes on to say that people who do that, and then he gives a whole litany in verse, you know, 20, 29, 30, he gives a whole litany of what that will lead to. So, you know, you can't have it both ways, Roland. You can't.
Well, but we keep trying to.
We keep trying to. We're sinful people. And we love people. I mean, you know,
well,
love can be misguided.
You know, yeah.
We want to love people, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to love people. But the love of Christ is perfected by the work of Christ in people's lives. It's not perfected by allowing people simply to do what they want. It's allowed by Christ being perfected in them.
But
and that's what we have to look for.
Pastor, is it ever appropriate that sometimes you might have to look at someone or talk to someone who is in your congregation and say, well, but there's the door?
Oh, is that appropriate?
Yeah.
Oh, of course. Of course. And sometimes it's absolutely necessary, especially in the case, well, for instance, you were talking about Corinthians.
Yeah.
When Paul has to definitely deal with false teachers. And when he's telling Timothy about his dealing with false teachers, all Scripture is God-breathed and worthy for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. And I mean, if you've got people who are coming in there training differently, teaching differently, you have no choice. I mean, you must do this, you know, evangelically, of course. I mean, you have to do it according to you know, charity, but nonetheless. The point is, you set people outside of the congregation so that they will have some introspection as to, in fact, what they're teaching and how they're living.
You know, I had I have a friend who is at my congregation, and in a moment of great frustration, he said, "You know, you want to talk about starting ministries?" He said, "Maybe we ought to start a 'Don't Let the Door Hit You in the Backside' ministry."
Yeah. Now, there's no soul that's unreachable because of Jesus Christ. There's no unreachable soul except that has said that he can't be reached by Jesus Christ, or that has denied that Christ, or has called Christ a demon. Other than that, everybody can be reached, and we need to do everything we can to try to reach as many as possible. And so the first thing we want to do is not say, well, we are such a pure communion, we cannot possibly have you with us. Go down the street.
Sure.
I mean, we can never become like that. So we have to say every person can be reached. And a lot of people are going to come into your door who are broken. They're going to come in who are not perfect. They're going to come in who have been harmed or injured in their faith. Maybe they don't even know it. That's where we apply the scripture as the salve of salvation.
Well, but let's say, for example, you're dealing with someone who's not broken, but somebody who is competent, who understands Lutheran doctrine and teaching on, say, gay marriage, and says, no, I disagree, I'm in favor of this, and you should be too. Mm-hmm. Do you accommodate them, or do you say, well, there's the door?
If they intend to teach in the church,
yeah,
then they shouldn't be teaching in the church. And, you know, obviously your board of elders should be, and a pastor should be discerning enough to know that they should not be teaching in the church. Should they wish to come to church? Well, if your church is one that is preaching the gospel, if you're the one the church is rightly dividing law and gospel, if you're a church that is ministering to the needs of all, including those who are in, you know, trapped in whatever kind of a mindset or thinking that is contrary to the Word of God, if you one who intend to minister to them, no, tell them showing them the door is not the thing.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean you let them teach in your church, but it doesn't mean you don't necessarily have to show them the door.
Yeah, but
if you are in fact have the truth, why not let them continue to be engaged with it?
But you know what, Pastor, your way is so difficult, and just telling them to get out is so simple.
Right, that's right. See, it, you know, the get out part is always, you know, that way we don't have to deal with people like that. Hold it, hold it. The Great Commission is to deal with everyone, okay, even those we may be uncomfortable with. That's the Great Commission. So, yes, you're right. It's much easier to say, you know, there's a Episcopal church down the road you can go to. And in my case, there is exactly Episcopal church down the road you can go to. So, that is not the first or best reaction.
You know, the other thing about this article by Kevin DeYoung that strikes me is this misapplication of when Paul says, I'm all things to all men, I'll become, you know, whatever it takes to, in order to get the gospel out. That we misapply this, and what he says here is at the conclusion of the article, so my plea is for these denominations to make a definitive stand, make it right, make it left, or make it center, but for, I can't see what he says basically, is for crying out loud, stop trying to be all things to all people on this issue, and just, you know, stand for where you are, and you know, let the chips fall where they may.
Well, and he kind of, in a sense, concludes that the middle ground really isn't viable. I mean, the middle ground is really quicksand. I mean, the middle ground is not one that anybody's going to be able to stand on. He's really asking for a right or left stand on this. I would say the good part about that is then you are who you are, and you are who you say you are, and therefore people can know you by your confession and testimony. And therefore clearly know which side of the fence or which side of the word, I would say, you're going to be on this. And so in a sense, there's some kind of nobility in that. There's some kind of admirable action, at least standing one place or the other. Middle ground always ends up with people, you know, ending up over their heads and gone. So I think that's what he's saying. And why don't they just do that, and then everybody can know where everybody is on this, you know?
Let your yes be yes and your no be no.
There you go. If you're going to be that way, then be upfront about it. Yes, this is who we are, and if that's not where you are, well, then you know. And I say, well, of course.
Pastor George Murdaugh is our guest this morning on Ask the Pastor. He serves at Oak Road Lutheran Church in Lilliburn, Georgia, bedroom community just outside of Atlanta. We'll be right back after this break. And I'm wondering, Pastor, maybe we ought to talk a little hell this morning. I'm wondering if we talk enough hell.
I don't know. Well, we might talk about it.
Well, I mean, you know, down there in your neighborhood, a lot of fire and brimstone going on. Maybe we Lutherans could learn.
There is, especially up the mountain.
All right, we'll be right back after this break. You can join us. The break is a great time to call or write in. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at kfuo.org. Stick around. We will be right back.
Thank you for listening to KFUO Radio. You listen to us, and we want to hear from you. That's why we have our listener comment line at 314-505-7839. Maybe you have a comment about our programming.
I very much appreciate your ministry. You just really have a feel for the audience. I just want to compliment, thank you, and let you know I thank God for you.
Call the comment line at 314-505-7839 and let us know about something you like or maybe didn't like on KFUO.
I hope you don't have any more of this Mooney Crooney band at the Moon Contemporary Worship.
Remember, you're always welcome to call our live programs, but we realize that many of you may be listening to one of our on-demand podcasts and you can't call in. So call the comment line at 314-505-7839. Leave a comment for a program or a comment about KFUO in general.
I just really appreciate your program. Blessings to you and yours.
The KFUO comment line.
You may know Thrivent Financial for Lutherans as a Fortune 500 organization, but did you know we're committed to excellence in financial services and caring for others? That's why we're proud to support the St. Louis area and those who live here. Find out more about the unique ways we give back to the communities we serve. In Chesterfield, call me, Matthew Kloss, at 314-783-4213. That's 314-783-4213.
Start your day off right with The Morning Show, Monday through Friday on KFUO Radio. Hi, I'm Randy Asbury. Join me as we start the day right with daily prayer, news and views from around the church, feeding the faith, and much more. The Morning Show, 7 to 9 a.m., Monday through Friday, right here on your Lutheran radio station, AM 850 KFUO or KFUO.org.
Two Americans and their Egyptian guide, who were abducted by a Bedouin in Egypt's Sinai Peninsula last Friday, have been released unharmed after negotiations with security officials and tribal leaders. The Reverend Michelle Lewis and Lisa Alphonse, both Boston area residents, had been kidnapped from a bus along with their guide by a Bedouin whose uncle was detained by Egyptian police on suspicion of drug possession. The kidnapper told AP that he handed the three over to security officials Monday after he was promised that authorities were working on his uncle's release. In Boston, the Reverend Lewis's family and friends celebrated the news.
I praise God and I feel so happy now. I can't wait to see him coming here.
Thank God he got released. Glory to God. Thank you.
Joyful parishioners also gathered at the church where Lewis is pastor. His son said, "We believe in God and let me tell you, he did not let us down." I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Visiting Australia is on my bucket list, but I'm deeply disappointed in what they've done. They've awarded Australia's highest civic honor to Peter Singer. If you don't know who Peter Singer is, you should. He's a Princeton professor of bioethics in the University Center for Human Values, of all things. He's been at the forefront of attacking innocent human life. Singer said they should do medical experiments on mentally disabled humans because they're of less value than animals. He also says humans don't reach full moral status until 2 years of age. And he equates believing humans have greater value than animals with racism. And the list goes on. For more complete details, visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org. If Australia likes Peter Singer so much, they should have kept him.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Ask the Pastor Hour on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us this morning. And thanks also to our guest pastor, Pastor George Murdoch from Oak Road Lutheran Church in Lilburn, Georgia. And as we were going to the break there, Pastor, I said, sort of teasing it a little bit, I said, do we talk enough about hell in the church?
Actually using the word, I don't know. I guess the congregation get a little nervous if you're using it too much in your conversation. Do we speak enough about it? You know, I have heard parishioners, you know, obviously over the years in several congregations in which I have served, who say, you know, you never hear about hell anymore from the pulpit and that sort of thing. And I don't know. I guess they're looking for some key words, or maybe they're looking for that word with regard to the preaching. But if you're preaching law and gospel and you're really preaching it, then clearly, in a sense, you're preaching a message that says that God's wrath is against the sinner, that God's wrath perdures against the sinner. It is the sinner who comes to repentance. It's the sinner who, by the work of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, turns to God through Christ, who then is forgiven, saved, and moved on to a new path, becomes a new creation. So when law and gospel is being preached, in a sense, you're preaching wrath, which is basically God's judgment on the sinner.
Well, the reason I ask is, you know, we started out talking about a Gallup survey. Earlier this year, Barna did a survey. And it, in short, found that more people believe in the existence of heaven than believe in the existence of hell. And that seems to be, well, a bit concerning, because you can't have one without the other, can you?
There are those who want to. As you know, the big, you know, hubbub about it is due to Rob Bell's new book, Winds.
Yeah.
Which is a book about heaven, he says, heaven, hell, and the fate of every person that ever lived. And his idea is that in the end, everyone is get saved. Everyone has this opportunity for God to forgive them and love them into heaven. And so clearly that has had some influence in the dialogue about heaven and hell. I have always felt, and this is what I've dealt with personally with people, most people that you will encounter, and I would say 99.9% of them, who would ever say a phrase like, I just don't believe a loving God could send anyone to hell. I just don't believe in a loving God that would do that. What they're really saying, and this will help you with them if you understand this, what they're saying is, I could never believe in a God that would send me to hell. What they're saying. I mean, obviously the way they can get away with saying that is saying, well, he doesn't send anybody to hell, so why would he send me? You know? So, I mean, if Joseph Stalin can get in, trust me, I can get in, you know. That's their thinking, that somehow they're going to, you know, everybody is eventually going to get there. So to try to evangelize that person or to try to get that person, you know, to start thumbing through your scriptures then, you know, is not the right approach. They're in an emotional position there that you have to work with first. What has brought them to that conclusion? What emotion is working in their life? What bad experience? Maybe they grew up in a church that was all law. I sat down with a man. His wife asked me, said, please come and talk to my husband. I said, well, I'll come talk to your husband. And she said, you know, he grew up in a terrible law-oriented Baptist church as a boy, and he just doesn't believe that God is, he just sees God as a wrathful God. So for like 6-9 weeks, every day we come over, and I said, now, what I want you to do is I want you to read Scripture. Just start reading your Bible, which he had never done. And so at the end of that 9 weeks, he saw a totally different God than the one that had been preached to him all his boyhood. And so that's what it takes. You have to reach them at their emotional point and introduce them to Jesus from that point, and introduce them to God's standard at that point.
Yeah, there seems to be a paradox at play here, that if God is love, there shouldn't be such a place as hell.
Right. I mean, this idea that you know, God is this God of love. God has many attributes, and they're all the same in God. It's not that you know, God is simple in the sense that he's one thing. And I mean, philosophers of old and the theologians of old said, you know, everything is equal in God, and because God is this one thing, and so, you know, his justice is as strong as his love. His love is as strong as his mercy. His mercy is as strong as his goodness. And whatever the attributes are of God, whether they're communicative or non-communicative attributes, they're the same in God. They're equal. They're powerful, and they're infinite and eternal. And so for God to be God, he has to be just.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. There is a film coming out. I don't know if you've heard about this. Coming out this fall. It's sort of a feature-length film, maybe a documentary. I'm not quite sure what you'd categorize it as being. But the title of this film is Hellbound? And what it talks about, like you said, it's based sort of loosely on the controversy started by Rob Bell and this Love Wins book that he wrote, where it seems to me that the question of hell, the doctrine of hell, is increasingly called into question in many corners of the church today. I thought just for fun what I'd do is I found the audio for the trailer for this this film that's coming up. Now, the some of the music in it is a little bit strange, so don't let it throw you off here, but it goes for about a minute and a half, and it should give you a good flavor of what this will be like. Here, check this out.
Where do liars go? Where do murderers go? Where do the rapists go? Have you ever lied before? Then you're a liar. You just qualified yourself to go to hell.
If you believe in God, you have to believe in hell.
The suffering is beyond human imagination.
Weeping, gnashing of teeth, wailing, outer darkness, and there is no second chance after death.
But God must have his idea. No.
Traditional views of hell make God look like a mean tyrant hell-bent on retributive justice.
God is holding the guilty sinner like a spider over a fire. And God is angry at the spider.
And I think what we're trying to say to your question about hell and all these other things is, who is this God? Because if you get that wrong, everything's wrong.
Jesus, I have a question for you. Is anybody going to hell?
We'll let him think so, and maybe it'll help him act better.
Our whole theological system has been boiled down to a hell avoidance plan.
The whole concept of hell is really used to terrorize people into the faith.
How do I get you to do what I want you to do? Well, if you don't conform, don't worry just about what I'll do to you in this lifetime. God hates you too, and he'll punish you, wait a minute, for how long? Forever!
People are afraid that if you rethink hell, the whole system will come crumbling down.
If we remove God's wrath against sinners, Christianity starts to not make sense.
So you base the entire religion on fear of hell, fear of punishment, fear of God's wrath, and what happens to the gospel where it teaches you not to fear?
Well, Pastor, what do you make of that?
Well, that's impossible to respond to in the next, 15 minutes?
Well, we'll give it a shot, I guess. But, you know, but at least it's, well, I didn't hear any Lutheran-sounding voices in that, but you take it from there.
Well, no. Clearly, this is a documentary film, which is really done by Kevin Miller. He wrote, produced, and directed this documentary. He's the one who also produced Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed.
Right.
So he is a person who is not afraid to take on controversial topics, to go through them and really let the audience make up their mind, in a sense. I mean, he really lets the people from different areas and different thinking on a subject, you know, say their part and get that. Now, a lot of times you can't get full context with that, but nonetheless, he allows that, and so lets the audience decide. The problem that we suffer with, I think, in the United States, and perhaps in the world, certainly in the Western world, is this detached attitude we have towards individual behavior relative to punishment or consequences. The example I like to use is that when you think of hell as a place of consequence rather than a place of punishment, then you understand, it becomes understandable. There are consequences to our actions, and you can give this to anybody. You can talk to anyone. For instance, if a man robs a store, there is punishment. He goes to court, he is punished, he's given 10 years in prison. That's his punishment. But what are the consequences? He loses his family, he loses his job, he loses his car, his driver's license, he's not free. There are a lot of consequences to what has happened, not just the punishment. So the idea that God punishes people in hell, like retributive, as this one person said, punishment, discounts the idea that there's consequences to how we live. There's consequences to what we do. Romans says we're to confess with our lips and believe in our heart and are saved. Well, if you want to confess with your lips but not in your heart, does that mean you get saved? I mean, what happens? Is there a reason why we should do this? A great anecdote to this film, I think, is it's an interview. It's a book but it's really an interview called Erasing Hell, and it's done by a couple of pastor theologians, Preston Sprinkle and also Francis Chan, and these are great evangelical thinkers. I mean, they're not Lutheran, but they understand how to exegete the Bible, and they understand hermeneutics. And it's an hour-long panel in which they're at some biblical school, in which they really give a very balanced approach to the understanding of hell and its reality, and that there are people who have every opportunity to come to embrace the Christ as revealed in Scripture, but don't do so, and therefore are under Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. There's a transformational way that we live when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, so that the confession of the lips is not sufficient. And so he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we do healings in your name, perform all these miracles? And he will say plainly, I do not know you. Away from me, you evildoers. So what do you do with a phrase like that? See?
Yeah. But I don't know if this is maybe the first time in that it's become so popular in the church. Maybe it's been popular in the past. I don't recall from church history. But to doubt that hell is a real place, not made for man, made for Satan and his evil angels, but still a place where those who are outside of the grace of God will go for all eternity at the end of time.
Well, the descriptions of hell are metaphoric. I'm sorry. I mean, you simply have to do that. You have to use the metaphors. And in those days, there were certain tortures and punishments and things of that nature to which people were aware, including burning people alive and boiling them in oil. The Romans loved to boil people in oil. And so there were plenty of examples. And so if they wanted to say, well, what does it mean to be under God's wrath? Well, what do you think boiling in oil is like? What do you think, you know, being in a fire is like? Their point was, these are metaphors. They're metaphors for it. The best metaphor of all is one Jesus used, which is darkness. It's just darkness. And most of us can understand darkness in the sense that all the light's out, you can't see anything. We understand that as dark, but there's a darkness that's more profound. There's a darkness of the spirit. There's a darkness of the psyche that is much more profound than just physical darkness. But physical darkness could be a metaphor for that. And so it's darkness and light. Darkness and light. Which one are you going to choose? Jesus himself said they preferred the light in John chapter 3. They preferred the darkness to the light. They wouldn't come into the light. But those who do what God wants to do, do it in the light so that what they have done may plainly be seen by God. Well, why would God have to see it if God is not making some kind of judgment? If he's not making some kind of discernment as to who his people are as opposed to who his people aren't?
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hey, Pastor, how about we talk to one of your neighbors, Jan, in Atlanta? Jan, good morning. You're on Pastor Murdaugh.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Jan, good morning.
I have a couple of passages I'd like you to share some insights on.
Okay.
The first one is Leviticus 19:17. And I'm looking at that one because I think that political correctness has gotten to the place of sin. And that's, I think, what that verse speaks to. And the other question I have has to do with Luke 15, verse 12. This is about the prodigal son.
Oh, yeah.
And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Mm-hmm. And we overlook this next sentence. And he divided his property between them. So I'm thinking, you know, if you're in the cart of freedom, you don't want to fall out on the literal legalistic side or the lascivious, licentious side.
Right, right.
And so I'll hang up and listen.
If I get her question correctly, Roland, I would say then that on the one side, we don't want to be so legalistic that we drive people away.
Right.
In the Leviticus passage, it says, do not hate your fellow Israelite in your heart, but rather rebuke him. Love him enough to rebuke him. Okay? It's interesting, one of the rabbis taught, at the time of Jesus, the rabbis taught, there were three reasons why you rebuke somebody. One is that they would change your behavior. And if it was really bad behavior, you'd do it publicly so that they would give some reason for why they're doing it. The second reason was that that you wouldn't fall into the acquiescence of silence, that by being quiet, then you're saying, okay, it's okay what you're doing. I mean, your sin's all right. Don't worry about it, you know. And then the third one was because you love them. These were the three rabbinical reasons for why you rebuked anybody concerning their sin. And so I think that clearly in Leviticus here, that's what they mean here. You have to love your neighbor enough to tell them. It's as simple as that. You know, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. Well, you've got to, and he says in John 20, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. Go love the world and forgive them. Show them that they are forgiven. And so that's part of that. With regard to the younger son, the father does divide the property up. In other words, if the son wants to go away, he's going to let him. He'll let him go away. Maybe at the end of that, the father knows he'll turn out better at the end. You know, sometimes we have to have enough rope until we're at the end of our rope. And then we understand who the father is and why we need to be in his house. See?
So what does it mean to rebuke someone? Does that mean to look at them and say, foul, pagan, heathen, burn in hell?
I'd hate to be your parishioner.
That's why I'm not a pastor.
Anyway, you're not a pastor. Okay, no, rebuke. Rebuke means, I mean, simply to stop a person from where they are to turn them back. That's what it means. It means to stop them from where they are and to try to turn them back. In that sense, it's to lead them to repentance. And that's really what rebuke is never to condemn. We have a word for that. It's called condemn.
Rebuke is
not condemnatory. Rebuke is about, let's examine where we are here. Do you think this, you know, it's about coaching that person to the point where they say, you know, you're right. You know, I've read the scripture, and I've done some soul searching here, and maybe I'm not on the right path. That's the rebuke is designed to get them to rethink and move in another direction.
But the word sounds so much more stern than that.
It does. Actually, there's another word that probably carries a little bit more power than that, and that is, which escapes me, I want to say accused, but it's not really accused. But we are to, we have an obligation also, if somebody is about to go off the cliff, to do whatever is necessary to keep them from falling off the cliff, which to them might look very violent or might look very wrong because they don't understand really how treacherous the position they're in is for them. And so there is another word. Rebuke it can be gentle. I mean, rebuke does not have to be like Jesus turning to Peter and saying, "Get behind me, Satan," which is a rebuke.
Yeah.
But it doesn't have to be that. He rebuked the wind and the rain, the wind and the storm, he said, and it was quiet. He stood in front of it. He got between that storm and the disciples, and he rebuked it. That is, he stopped it. But the purpose of that was that there would be a calm that would follow, not that there would be, you know, that the lake would disappear.
Hmm. So maybe the word you're looking for is intervention.
Intervention. Yes, intervention, but with a mind to getting them to repent. The intervention is so they will repent. You want to move them to repent, and that may not happen right away. It may take several rebukes. It may not happen right away. It may take rebukes maybe from several different people. But nonetheless, the view is always to repentance. That was the rabbi's idea, and I think that was Jesus' idea. Whenever he rebuked the rich young man or when he rebuked his disciples, it was always, it says he looked at his disciples and rebuked Peter. It says that he turned to Peter and said, "I have prayed for you that in that hour you'll be able to strengthen your brothers." So there's a point where the purpose of it is to lead that person deeper into their relationship with Christ.
You know, and Jan's connection with this, I think what she said was that political correctness has gotten to the point of being sin or being sinful now. And that's, I think, maybe just to put that in a nutshell, it's we've become accustomed to calling evil good and good evil.
Yes, I think some have. I don't know that would be necessarily a description of what's going on in the church, although, you know, maybe in some areas. But the point is that we have been called to be like Christ in the world as the church, in teaching them all things which I have commanded you. It's about preaching the good news to people. And if that part of that preaching of the good news is to warn people, if you will, rebuke them on the path they're on that we know will lead to destruction. That's why I said the Timothy passage early. It's good for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training. So you've got to, when I teach this in confirmation, I always teach the same way. Look at the progression of the words there. Okay. It's good for teaching. First part of the person has to be taught. Then it's good for rebuking. Because once they have the teaching, they still may not be able to want to accept that. They may not want to be able to want to follow that. Well, that's when a little rebuking comes in now. Look, you know, you've taught this, and you know, and then there's some correcting. Because now they're going to want to go in the right path, but they may not always be doing the right thing, and they may stumble here and there, so you correct. You do a little correcting. Then they get to be trained by the Holy Spirit. They get to be trained in exactly what does it mean to live the Christian life, and they get excited about that, and they go into that training. And by the way, the word for training there is discipline. They begin to discipline themselves in the faith. But you can't start with that. They're not even there.
You mean discipline as in disciple?
Yeah, as in disciple. Then they're disciples, and they can begin to disciple others. But it's a progress they go through from the Word of God. This God-breathed message does these things that brings them to that point of discipleship.
Well, what do you do with the frustration, though? I mean, some people today are just so frustrated by what's going on and what they see happening in the church that, you know, you get to the text where Jesus makes the whip of cords and goes into the temple, and they go, finally, a Jesus I can relate to.
Right. Well, find out how well they relate to that when their pastor comes in with a whip of cords on a Sunday morning. You know what I'm saying? But the point is, again, I'd simply like to say that Jesus was dealing there, again, that was a prophetic act that he was doing there, and it even, the Gospels are going to say, see how the zeal of the house consumes him. So it was a prophetic act, and he intended it for that purpose as well, because he had visited the temple many, many times and had not done that. So clearly that had that purpose. Yes, there are those who need to be rebuked more strongly. A pastor needs to have some discernment in that, and so does any Christian. You have to have some discernment about how strongly a person ought to be rebuked. And again, I say, clearly the person who is headed for destruction is that way. I'll give you one little example. We had a neighbor kid in our neighborhood who got involved in drugs and that sort of thing. Came from a Christian home, never been a problem with anybody, had never, you know, done anything wrong, really. It was kind of a first offense, but he found himself in jail, and he was really kind of scared. So I went to visit him in jail, and I talked to him. I talked about, I rebuked him, basically. I talked to him about where he had come from, what he had done, how he had lived his life up to that point. What was he trying to do? What path does he really want to follow? What I did not know, when he got out of jail, he told a friend, he said, it was scary when Pastor Murdaugh came. It was so scary. And the guy said, well, why was it scary? He said, because the night before, I was on my knees praying that God would send me a message, and Pastor Murdaugh showed up the next day and rebuked me. You know, the kid asked, he asked God for a rebuke, and he got one, you know. There you are.
There you go. Pastor George Murdaugh serves at Oak Road Lutheran Church in Lilburn, Georgia. That's in the Atlanta area. We thank you for your time this morning. All the best for you and your congregation, and we'll talk again soon.
Okay, thank you, Roland.
Take care. All right. Good work today. Thank you. All right, guys, that's it for today. We are back tomorrow with more of 1 Corinthians, more Ask the Pastor, and who knows? Anything goes. We'll talk to you then. Be safe. Bye-bye.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
The thought of my sons growing up without me inspired me to quit smoking.
I talked to my doctors, and then I threw away all my cigarettes, ashtrays, and lighters.
I started exercising instead of smoking.
Getting support from friends online kept me on track.
Staying away from alcohol when I was first quitting was key.
Instead of smoking after I ate, I'd get up and take a walk.
I missed having a cigarette in my hand, so I'd hold a pen or a straw, anything.
Until I knew I wouldn't give in to temptation, I spent more time with my friends who didn't smoke.
I went to places that were smoke-free.
I didn't stay quit the very first time I tried.
I kept on trying, and I learned something each time.
Do whatever it takes.
No matter how many times it takes.
I quit.
I quit.
I quit.
We did it, so can you.
You can quit. For free help, call 1-800-QUIT-NOW. A message from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services and CDC.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at kfuo.org. AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. Fed Chairman Ben Bernanke's been warning lawmakers the economy could fall off a fiscal cliff at the end of the year if Congress doesn't agree on a spending plan that heads off those automatic tax increases and spending cuts. But Democratic Senator Chuck Schumer of New York looked Bernanke right in the eye at a Senate hearing this morning and reminded him, this is an election year.
Given the political realities, Mr. Chairman, particularly in this election year, I'm afraid the Fed is the only game in town. And I would urge you to take whatever actions you think would be most helpful in supporting a stronger economic recovery.
Bernanke says the economy is growing, though slowly, and the Fed is ready to act if growth doesn't pick up.
We are looking for ways to address the weakness in the economy should more action be needed to promote a sustained recovery in the labor market.
Now to the big international bank, HSBC. What does it have to do with the Mexican drug cartels? Lawmakers say for years the drug cartels have been laundering billions of dollars through the U.S. operation of HSBC. Bank compliance chief David Bagley is telling lawmakers on Capitol Hill the bank wasn't aware of everything that was going on.
HSBC has fallen short of our own expectations and the expectations of our regulators.
The bank CEO is apologizing for lax controls and says they've made changes going forward. The Boy Scouts are sticking with their policy of excluding gays. They say most Scout families support that policy, and they say it's the best policy for their organization. Former President George H.W. Bush will skip the Republican National Convention in Tampa next month due to his health. He's 88 and has a form of Parkinson's disease that affects his ability to walk. The TV ratings are out, and last week's most watched primetime program was baseball's All-Star Game. This is AP Radio News.